Our scripture reading tonight is from Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, when Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son.
You have been seeing some of this, as I have. I think some of it is due to the conflict that's going on between Israel and Hamas right now. But I've seen a lot recently, particularly in our politics, about the idea of Israel and that we ought to stand with Israel and we ought to continue to support Israel because of the things that we read about in the Bible. Now, I just want to say, whether or not our nation as a foreign policy chooses to align with Israel or not, I think is completely irrelevant to our discussion. We're talking about, does the Bible suggest that Israel is God's chosen people today, and therefore we should support them, or does the Bible say something different? I've seen a lot of this idea floating around recently. I've seen it on both sides, those who are in support of this idea and those who are not. I think a lot of younger people are starting to wake up to the idea that the concepts that have guided our foreign policy for many years are not biblically based. And so we're seeing some pushback from some. For example, a little over a week ago, I guess, the Republican-Jewish coalition met together, and Ted Cruz, among others, stood up and said that he's seen more anti-Semitism in the very recently than he has in his entire life. And what he's referring to is people that are standing up and saying that Israel is not the chosen people of God. And they're not the people of promise. And we're not looking forward to something to happen with the nation of Israel in a biblical sense. And I witnessed a video. There was an interview with Ted Cruz and Tucker Carlson from years ago. And Ted had said that, I grew up in Bible class hearing that if you bless Israel, you're blessed, and if you curse Israel, you're cursed. And he takes that to mean that we ought to, in today's terms, we ought to still support the nation of Israel because we want to bless Israel so we can be blessed. The question we want to consider is that really what the Bible is telling us? Are we obligated to support the Jews today, or is there a misunderstanding there? And I'm going to suggest that there is a misunderstanding there, because this is a question that is rooted in the premillennial thought. And so I want to suggest that the scriptures do not support that we should be supporting Israel and that we should, in a religious sense, I want to emphasize that. I'm going to be talking about a religious sense. I don't care really about the foreign policy side of our nation as far as that's concerned. I'm not talking about that. I'm purely talking about from the biblical standpoint. Should we support Israel? And I want to suggest that that's not what the Bible is suggesting. I do want to back up, though, to consider if they're still God's chosen people today. I want to consider that they were God's chosen people at one point. And to begin, we'll look at Romans chapter 9. We read a few verses prior to this a moment ago, and we'll come back to the idea that we just read later on. But in verse 9, we read that this is the word of promise, that this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And he goes on in verse 10 to say, not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God was his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now, that is twisted around, and people take that to say that God has chosen certain people for salvation and God has rejected certain people for salvation. But that's not at all what Paul is trying to state there, and that's not at all what God has said there. When he says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, Jacob was the one that was elected for a purpose, and Esau was not. And that's all that means. It's election to a purpose. And we find that that's really the purpose of the nation of Israel, and that's really why Israel was formed, for a particular purpose. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But in Deuteronomy 6 or 7, verses 6 through 8, we do see that this promise is a continuation of the promise. I skipped a verse there, so we'll go to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is the promises that were made to Abraham, where God tells Abraham to leave his country, and he says, I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, curse the ones who curse you, and in you all families of the earth will be blessed. A few verses later, verse 7 says, to your seed I will give this land. And so we have the land promise, the seed promise, and the nation promise. And this was pointing to physical Israel. And I suggested this morning, and I think we'll see, this finds its true fulfillment in spiritual Israel. We'll come back to that. But we find that Israel was a special nation. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, we find that idea expressed here, where Moses says that you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set his affection on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. But Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers. Yahweh brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so God says he's chosen them. It's not because they were some great, mighty, righteous people, but he chose them because he had made this promise with Abraham. And we find in chapter 10 and in verse 17 later on, one of the things that we want to understand as far as the election of Israel is concerned is that God is not partial. And so what we need to understand is Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. It says, God, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty and the fearsome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. And I think that's important. We'll also see in Acts chapter 10 and verse 35, as Peter is preaching to the house of Cornelius, as he begins to preach, he says, I truly comprehend that God is not one to show partiality. And there's a great deal of significance to that statement, because as Peter is speaking here, he's witnessing the Holy Spirit fall upon these Gentiles. And what Peter is beginning to realize is that God is granting to the Gentiles repentance unto life. That's the discussion that takes place in the 11th chapter as Peter describes what happened and why. And so what he's saying is God is not showing partiality so that only the Jews can be saved and nobody else. And that's one of the things I think we need to understand regarding the election of Israel. It's not an election to salvation. It's an election to a purpose. And it's not that God had offered salvation to Jews and non-Jews were excluded from it. It was merely that God chose them to be the vessel that would bring the Messiah. It was a preparatory election. And so God is not partial. And because I think a lot of people will point to that passage there in Romans 9, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, to say that some people are going to get the eternal life lottery and some people are not. It had nothing to do with eternal life. All it had to do with a purpose that God had to bring the Messiah, to fulfill the promises of Abraham. And so Israel's election was preparatory. One thing we want to recognize is that all three of the promises given to Abraham, whether it's the land promise, the seed promise, or the nation promise, were messianic in nature. And yes, the land promise did find a physical fulfillment in the land of Canaan. And yes, the nation promise did find a physical fulfillment in the physical nation of Israel, but they were pointing forward to something beyond merely the land of Canaan or merely the physical nation of Israel. The land promise ultimately points us to the true promised land, which is our heavenly home. And the nation promise speaks to spiritual Israel. And so the land, the nation, and the law were intended to be the vessel through which the Messiah came. What God was trying to do was to create a separate and distinct nation that was set apart from the rest of the world so that they could be the people who would produce the Messiah. And I think what God's trying to do is create a separated nation from all the other peoples so that you could clearly see the purpose of God being fulfilled as Israel brought the Messiah through the seed of Abraham. And I also want to point out that the law was always intended to be temporary. One of the thoughts that you're going to find when you're in discussions like this, particularly in the political discussions, is that the promises that were made to Israel were everlasting promises. Well, Paul seems to have a slightly different idea there. In Galatians 3 and beginning verse 19, he's talking about, beginning in verse 16, that promise that was made to Abraham where he says, your seed, and that is Christ. And he's showing that the promise or the law did not nullify the promise. But he says, why the law then? Verse 19, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And so he's saying the law was added until the seed would come, and that seed is Christ, as he's already established. And then he's going to say, beginning in verse 24, the law has become our tutor unto Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. And he's going to say in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What Paul is saying there is the law was always intended to be temporary. It was always intended to be set in place to bring us to Jesus. And then once Jesus has come, it's served its purpose and it will be set aside. That's an important concept. I want you to remember that. God uses or appoints something for a purpose, and then once it's no longer serving its purpose, he doesn't have use for it anymore. Think about the Assyrian nation. God appointed the Assyrian nation as judge against Israel. That didn't last long. They got judged. Babylon, they judged the nation of Judah. That didn't last long. They got destroyed. See, God used them for a purpose, but he doesn't need them anymore. And so now he's going to judge them for their unrighteousness. And so God, again, was creating this distinct nation, this law, in order to produce and bring us to the Messiah. And this is the nation that would fulfill and the promise to bless all nations through Abraham. Going back to those promises, it was the seed of Abraham. And though the law states the everlasting promises, that this is an everlasting idea, we tend to look at that and think of forever and ever and ever and unending until the end of time. Really, it's the idea of age lasting. And so perhaps you've heard about dispensations in the Bible. You've got the patriarchal dispensation, the Mosaic dispensation, and now the Christian age or the Christian dispensation. And really, that promise was to last, everlasting promise, until the seed should come, bringing us to Jesus when all that would be fulfilled. And then I want to suggest that Israel's promise, Israel's favor with God, was conditional. If you look in the book of Exodus, and this is from the very beginning, Exodus chapter 19 is when Israel was officially, if you will, formed as a nation. We find from the very beginning, God makes it clear that their favor from God would depend upon their faithfulness. Exodus chapter 19, the beginning of verse 5, God says, now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now, you know the idea of the if-then statements. If this is true, then this is true. This is one of those if-then statements. If you will listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession. We all know the history of Israel. They didn't keep his word, did they? They weren't faithful to Him. And so God would constantly appoint tribes and nations in order to cause them to rise up bring them to their knees to repent against God. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 8, as Moses is reminding the people before they enter into the promised land, Deuteronomy 8 verses 18 through 20, he's reminding them of their need to be faithful to God. He says, "You shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. Now it will be, if you ever forget Yahweh your God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that Yahweh makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of Yahweh your God." Again, it's always been conditional. Yes, they were elected as a nation, but their favor with God was always dependent upon their faithfulness to Him. And so again, that underscores the idea of their election was not a matter of salvation. Their election was a matter of purpose. They were elected for a purpose, and that was to produce the Messiah. And we see a very real example of this coming to play in 2 Kings chapter 25 and verses 1 through 6. We won't read all of this, but we find that Nebuchadnezzar, in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, and he and all his military force against Jerusalem, and he camped against it and besieged a wall, built a siege wall around it. So basically, this is Nebuchadnezzar coming and capturing Judah in order to carry them into exile for 70 years. Israel did not listen to God. They weren't faithful to Him. And so God allowed the Assyrians to come and to wipe them out and carry them into captivity. Judah didn't pay attention to the warning that God was given. And so the Babylonians came and wiped them out. You see, their favor with God was dependent upon their faithfulness. And too often they lacked faithfulness to God. And so we find a couple things about the election of Israel. They are God's chosen people, but that's not a matter of salvation. It's a matter of their preparing be the people that were to bring and prepare the Messiah, and then their favor was always going to be conditional. But we find all of this points us to Jesus. All of this really was intended to bring Jesus. And what was supposed to happen was Israel was to produce the Messiah, and then they were to accept the Messiah, to honor the Messiah, to serve Him, and then the Gentiles would be grafted in, and then you'd have essentially one big happy family. But that's not how it worked out. The Jews refused Jesus as the Messiah, and they put Him to death. In Matthew 27, verses 22 through 26, we find the account in the at the death of Jesus. It says, Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" And they say, "Crucify Him. Let Him be crucified." And of course they chose to have Barabbas released and Jesus to be crucified instead. But the idea is the Jews are calling for the death of Jesus. They're trying to destroy Jesus. It is a rejection of the Christ. John 19 and verse 15 illustrates that very concept as well. And so since God, if we'll back up to Matthew 21 and verse 43, since Israel rejected the Messiah, God would then take the nation away from them, or reject them as a nation, and then form a new nation. Matthew 21 and verse 43, it says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it." What nation is that? It's spiritual Israel. It's the church. It's the kingdom. That's the new nation that is spoken of there. But again, you have this in the context of the fact that the Jews would reject the Messiah. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in your eyes. They were told that the Jews would reject the Messiah and God would still rise up His nation, produce His nation that would surround the Messiah. And part of the problem, part of the reason why Israel rejected the Messiah is because Jesus wasn't the Messiah that they were looking for. Because they were looking for a physical kingdom. They were looking for a king to rise up and to lead them in battle against the Romans so that they could establish their own sovereignty as a nation. And Jesus wasn't that Messiah. He never was going to be. And the scripture said that He wasn't going to be. And yet, that's what they wanted. And so they rejected the Messiah in search of something else. And let me suggest, even to this day, they reject the Messiah. Even to this day, they're looking for a Messiah when He came nearly 2,000 years ago. And so we'll see that from Romans 9 in just a moment. But before we get there, I want to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and consider the kingdom of God as far as the land promised to Abraham. Excuse me, the kingdom promised to David is concerned. 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is the context where David decides that he wants to build a house for God. And so he tells Nathan, I want to build a house for God. And Nathan says, that sounds great. Go ahead and do it. And then God appears to Nathan. And he says, I want you to tell David, did I ever ask for that? Did I want you to do that? No. And so God says to tell David, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, and when he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the stripes from the sons of men. And there is a sense in which you have a fulfillment of this in Solomon, rather a partial fulfillment. But the ultimate fulfillment of this is Jesus, that Jesus would rise up to sit upon the throne of David. And we find in the New Testament, as the New Testament begins, some of the proclamations concerning the birth of Jesus was that he would become the king. He would fulfill the promise that was made to David. But we find in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 8 through 12, if you trace the lineage of David's descendants, all of Judah's kings were descendants of David. And if you trace their lineage, you get to Jehoiachin. And I'm just going to say right now, there's several names, and I don't know why some people in the Bible have 14 different names. It kind of can get a little confusing, but some people have 14 different names, and Jehoiachin is one of them. And so you're going to see a name like Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, or even Coniah, and that last one is especially important. We'll come to that in a moment. But Jehoiachin was the final king in the lineage of David. 2 Kings 24 and verse 8, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Nehushta, and the daughter of Elnathan and of Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, not according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem and the city came under siege, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city with his servants, besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to king of Babylon, and he and his mother and his servants and his commanders and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. And we're going to find that Nebuchadnezzar is going to place Zedekiah as king. And it's really just a pawn. He's just a pawn that's placed there. It's kind of a figure. He's not really king. It's just Nebuchadnezzar is putting him there. So Jehoiachin really is the last king that would reign in Jerusalem. If we jump ahead, though, to Jeremiah, if I could speak well, Jeremiah chapter 22 and verses 28 through 30, we find this man Jehoiachin or Jeconiah or Coniah in this place being prophesied about. And, of course, Jeremiah is writing as the people are being carried off into captivity. And so there's an important idea concerning this. He says, is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his seed been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, write this man down childless, a man who will not succeed in his days. For no man of his seed will succeed sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Now let me suggest Coniah, Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, however you want to pronounce that, or whichever name you want to choose. He had children. But this thing, this text says, concerning the lineage, concerning his royal lineage, write him down childless. He will not have an heir. And very specifically, no man of his seed will succeed sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. And so that again shows you right there that God did not intend for the Messiah to come and reign in Judah once again. In fact, Jesus, being a descendant of David and by extension Coniah here, could not sit on the throne of David and rule again in Jerusalem and succeed. But that never was Jesus' intention. He could not serve, but he was never intended to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. In Daniel chapter 7, we find the prophecy of Daniel here, where Daniel describes the king being anointed. And he says in verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. Now, the premillennial idea is that Jesus failed in his purpose to establish the kingdom while he was here. And so he established the church as a bit of a stopgap, and he's going to come back later on and he's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to be successful that time. Well, notice what Daniel said there in verse 13. One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, not down from. Up to the Ancient of Days. By the way, that's the exact scene you find in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus ascends to heaven with the cloud. Then what happens? Verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so yes, Jesus is the seed of David, and yes, he is reigning as king at the very right hand of God. And so no, Jesus is not going to return and sit in the throne in Jerusalem any longer. His throne is in heaven, where he reigns now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so going back to Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, the pronouncement at the birth of Jesus, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom. And I would suggest that that reign is occurring now. I believe we would all be in agreement with that. But Peter has declared already in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 36. We've discussed this quite a bit, so we're not going to read all of this. But Peter concludes with the idea that the Lord said to my Lord, verse 34, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus was raised up, he says, and he wasn't just raised up so that he could show off his power as of resurrection. He was raised up so he could be enthroned as king. He ascended to heaven, and Peter says he has been enthroned as king. And that's what David said. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And all of this is consistent with the teaching of Jesus concerning the kingdom. Luke chapter 17, in verses 20 and 21, Luke chapter 17, and beginning in verse 20, it says, now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said, the kingdom is not coming with signs to be observed, Nor will they say, look here or look there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. That certainly doesn't sound like a physical kingdom that the Jews were awaiting. In John 18 and verse 36, Jesus clearly says, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would be out fighting that I would not be delivered over. He says, my kingdom is not from here. I'm not meant to be on the throne of Judah any longer. I'm going back to reign from heaven in the hearts and lives of people. That's where his reign would be. And so if we back up to the concept of the Jews had rejected the Messiah. That Jesus is the king and that he's king now. Their rightful king right now. And so if we back up to Romans chapter 9, this is not on our slides. But if we back up to Romans 9 for just a moment, the first few verses, about the first five verses, Paul is lamenting the state of Israel. And he says, I wish that I could be accursed so that my brethren in the flesh could experience salvation. He's going to say in chapter 10, following this chapter, my heart's desire to God for them is their salvation. What Paul wants is for Israel to be saved. But notice what he says in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Israel has been rejected. But it's not that the word of God has failed. Israel failed. Israel was unfaithful. But God did not fail. And God's word has not failed. And so he's going to go on to say, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed. But through Isaac your seed will be named. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed. I don't know how we can get plainer than that. He says it doesn't matter if you're the physical descendants of Abraham. Because that's what the Jews would do. In John 8, remember, they puff themselves up and think, we're children of Abraham. And Paul's saying, that doesn't matter. It's not the physical descendant of Abraham that is God's people. It's spiritual Israel. As we read earlier in Matthew or Galatians chapter 3, when he says, if you have the faith of Abraham, you are blessed with Father Abraham. And he says that if you are Christ, so then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He says, we are children of the promise, children of the promise of Abraham, even children of Abraham, through our faithfulness to Jesus. And so their purpose, Israel's purpose, was to bring the Messiah, and they rejected the very one they were anticipating. And Israel would act as if they were always going to remain within God's favor, as if God was always going to be with them. And then they say the idea that you have fashioned us. That's the part of the potter and the clay that he's going to describe later on in the chapter. They always assumed themselves to be these vessels for honorable use, that we're God's people. But the idea is you used to be an honorable vessel. But you rejected God. And they acted as if God could never destroy us. And the idea is God could have destroyed you long ago because of your unfaithfulness. But he didn't, because of the promise to Abraham. Not because they were some great people, but because he was still fulfilling his promise to Abraham. And now that that promise has fulfilled, now that Jesus has come, I don't need the Jewish nation anymore. And that's why in AD 70, the Jews were judged. Jerusalem was destroyed. And you think it's been nearly 2,000 years since that happened and God still hasn't redeemed Israel? That should tell us something. If we look back in the Bible, the longest time that the nation was apart from the land of Canaan was 70 years in the Babylonian captivity. It's been 70 years many times over, and God still hasn't restored the nation of Israel. And so, they've served their purpose, and all that awaits them now is the very wrath of God because of their rejection of Messiah. And the idea is then that the Gentiles would be grafted in. The Gentiles would be granted salvation by means of their faithfulness to Christ. But the Jews would be lost because they lacked faith in Christ. And so we find Romans chapter 9 is a sad commentary on the rejection of Jews of the Messiah and how God then would turn around and reject them as a people, as he would move forward the kingdom that was established by the Messiah. And so we find God's chosen people today. Who are the chosen people of God? And we've essentially stated as much already, but it's simply spiritual Israel, that is the people of God. Jesus taught in John 8, verses 32 through 44, we're not going to read all that, but the Jews would they would hang their hat on the fact that they're the physical descendants of Abraham. God made these promises to Abraham. We're descendants of Abraham, and so we're good to go, right? Is that not how Nicodemus approaches Jesus? And he's, surely I have a place in the kingdom, right? I'm a descendant of Abraham. Surely I've got a place. And Jesus says, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And so the Jews here are puffing themselves up by the idea that we're God's people, we're the chosen ones. And Jesus says, you don't act like them, though. You say that you're a descendant of Abraham, but you don't have the faith of Abraham. In fact, you know who you look more like? Actually, verse 44, you look like your father, the devil. That's who you look like. Because you're not displaying the very same faithfulness that Abraham displayed. And so God would reject them as a result of that. Peter stated in Acts chapter 3 that the unbelieving Jew would be cut off if he did not heed the Messiah. Acts chapter 3 verses 22 and 23 says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you shall listen to everything that he says. This is that Deuteronomy 18 passage of the prophet that would come. Verse 23, it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. To what happened in 70 AD. We are God's chosen people today, not on the basis of our heritage, but on the basis of our faithfulness to Christ. And that's where we need to remember our identity as is the chosen or is the people of God by means of our submission and our faithfulness to the King, that is Jesus. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, a very similar idea to that expressed in Exodus 19, where God says to Israel that if you are faithful, then you will be my special treasured people. Peter says, you, speaking to Christians, you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And again, you notice the context there? You're being built up as a spiritual house. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be put to shame. This stone which the builders rejected has become a chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this stumbling they were also appointed. He says, but as for you, you who are faithful to Jesus, you who are serving Christ, he says, you are a holy nation, a chosen family, a royal priesthood. By the way, you know, you can put that on your resume. I'm a royal priest. I mean, you really are. I don't know how far that would get you. But regardless, as children of God, that's exactly what we are. In Galatians chapter 3, and really the entirety of the third chapter, does a lot to kind of emphasize what the promise of Abraham really was pointing to. And that is spiritual Israel as opposed to physical Israel. But beginning verse 26, he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's not physical connection to Abraham. He says, you are sons of God through your faithfulness to Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. For there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You're saying that physical heritage means nothing. It's great if you're a descendant of Abraham. If you submit to Jesus, you can be grafted in and you can enjoy the blessings of the covenant. If you reject the Messiah, you will be cut off. So Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter. If you're in Christ, you will enjoy the blessings of Christ. Verse 29, then if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. We think about Abraham's seed being Christ, and he very clearly, explicitly states that it's Christ, and it's not just the person of Christ. It's all who are in Christ. That's Abraham's seed. All that... Abraham's promise through your faithfulness to Christ. And so backing up to what we find in Romans chapter 2, as Paul said earlier in the letter to Romans, he is a Jew, verse 28 and 29, he is a Jew who is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit and not by the letter. And his praises is not from men, but from God. And so, does God have a purpose for the nation of Israel today, physically speaking? Well, only that they would submit to the Messiah and become servants of God. And if they won't do that, then they will be rejected, just like the rest of mankind. Because God's chosen people are those who are faithful to Christ. They'll become part of the kingdom that Jesus is king over. And so the physical nation of Israel today is not the chosen people of God. And we're not going to be blessed by God because we bless the nation of Israel, or cursed by God because we curse the nation of Israel. The physical nation of Israel, again, has nothing to do with anything that we find in the Bible today. And so again, I'm not speaking to our foreign policy and what that should or should not be. I'm purely talking about that ideal that we should support Israel because God's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Well, he already has. He's restored it to spiritual Israel, those who are faithful to God through Christ. Those who are faithful to Christ will be counted among God's chosen people, as we read there in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 9 and 10. And so, we want to make sure that we are part of God's chosen nation. Not physical Israel, but the Christian nation, the church, the kingdom of God. And we can be a part of that kingdom by submitting ourselves to God through baptism and being raised to walk in faithfulness to Him. And we want to help you become part of the kingdom of God so that you can enjoy the blessings that came through the promise of Abraham. And if you need to obey the gospel, the water is ready, and we can have you baptized and cleansed of your sin and raised into new life and begin walking as a servant of the King Most High. And if you are a child of God, but maybe in some way you haven't been loyal to the King as well as you should, then we can encourage you and walk with you in that regard as well. Jesus has died for us. Jesus has provided us an opportunity to be a part of His kingdom, to be a part of the blessings that would truly come through the seed of Abraham. And so we find that call that is coming to us, and he's bidding us to come and take advantage of those spiritual blessings and live in the hope of eternal life. And if we can help you and encourage you in doing that tonight, we'll be glad to do so as we stand and sing together.